Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Tonight we're going to look at verses 9, 10, and 11. James chapter 1, 9 through 11. Smile, Derek. There you go. I always thought he was better looking when he smiled. How about you, Alice? Yeah. Not a lot, but better. Yeah. James chapter 1, 9 through 11. This is the word of God. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we are so grateful to you for that. That, Father, you have chosen to love us, and you have sent your Son to die in our stead, and we are grateful that you call us children, and we can call you Father. Lord, it is our request tonight that as we come and gather to sing your praise, but also, Lord, to hear you speak, that you would make these things clear to us, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, Father, exactly what it is that you would have us to know, and that you would burn these truths into our heart, that we would grow into the people and the church you'd have us to be. Father, we ask for your grace as we study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in this book of James, you're familiar that James has really just kind of gotten off to a rapid pace dealing with these persecuted Christians. James is talking about having an attitude or a perspective like Christ. And really, the first about 18 verses of James chapter 1 all deal with that perspective when you suffer. Probably there's no other time in your life that you have to really focus on being like Christ more than when you suffer. It doesn't come natural to you. And so James is writing this letter saying, all right, here's the deal. Here's how you suffer. Here's how you deal with these things. And he started right off the bat in verse 2 telling us that when we encounter various trials, whatever they may be, consider it all joy. The world can get bitter. The world can complain. The world could whine and gripe and turn their back on God, but not the believer. The believer considers it joy because the believer understands that God is merely using this trial in order to mold me and shape me to be more like Christ. That's the goal. That's what I want. This trial is being used in the hand of God to fashion me into that. And so when you face trials, various ones, whatever they are, consider it joy. Last week, we talked about wisdom in the middle of those trials. Whereas the world wants to ask why when bad things happen, the Christian is not called to ask why. The Christian is called to ask what? Thank you, Jackie. Nobody remembered any of this Wednesday night. I thought I was going to have to cut. Lance did. Thank you, Lance. Lance skipped Wednesday night, but other than that, the Christian doesn't ask why. The Christian asks what. The Christian asks, God, what should I do? That is, in effect, what wisdom is. Again, wisdom is not what you know. It's what you do with what you know. The wise man heard the words of the Lord and built his house on the rock. The foolish man heard the words of the Lord but did not heed that instruction. That's the difference between wisdom and foolishness. It's not what you know, it's what you do with it. So wisdom here is acting on what God has said. So when you get in the middle of your trial, if you do not know what to do, you lack wisdom of direction, then ask God. And God, James says, will generously give it to you without reproach. The only condition is that when you ask, be willing to do what he says. Ask in faith. Because if you're going to ask God what to do, but you have no intention of doing it, you ought not think God's going to do anything for you. In fact, James goes on to say, you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. So James has been telling us how to deal with adversity and trials. And tonight, he's going to take another step in that progression. And tonight, he's going to talk to us about how we handle poverty. How we handle those moments when our money fails. And if you've lived long enough on this earth, or if you've ever had money, then you have learned the lesson, one time or another, that money fails. Somebody once said, money talks. It says goodbye, right? That's exactly right. It's what happens. It just doesn't hang around like everybody wants it to hang around. And so James is dealing with poverty. Now, with that in mind, you need to remember who he's writing to. Look back at James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. James is writing to Jewish believers who have been, he says, dispersed abroad. To kind of fill in the blanks of what that might have looked like more so, I think the writer of Hebrews can shed some light on that for you. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he wrote, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, here it is, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Now, I'm not going to definitively say that James was writing to the exact same group of people that the writer of Hebrews was. They very likely could have been, but I don't know that. Mostly, I just want you to see that things like seizure of property were real things. Believers really did lose their property in the days of the early church. That happens still today in other parts of the world. In particular, Jewish believers who first lost their rights to the synagogue, and then because they were outcast even of Judaism, lost pretty much all social rights in the world together. And so certainly when James talks about people who have been dispersed abroad, we'd be naive to think that these people were dispersed keeping all their possessions. Some of them no doubt had their possessions seized and then were run out. No doubt that happened. Others, no doubt, had to leave their possessions behind in order to flee for their own safety. No doubt that happened as well. And so I think it's fair to say that of all the persecutions and all the sufferings that the people who received James's letter would have dealt with, probably at least the one suffering they would have all had in common would have been that of poverty. Because they may not have all been physically beaten, they may not have all been arrested, they may not have all been killed, they may not have all been verbally maligned, but I can promise you they probably all had dealt to some degree with a loss of their financial status, whether that be a lost job and the eventual implications or the seizure of their property. They all were dealing with this concept of not having what they once had. They'd been dispersed abroad. No doubt that's difficult. Put yourself in that perspective just for a moment. If ISIS keeps coming up north, right? And the Muslim regime and these terrorists get even worse and more complicated, and they're saturating everywhere, and finally the word comes up that you must flee for your life. You're going to pack up what you can grab inside of your vehicle, and you're going to take off. And there's a lot of what you own that's going to be left here. Not just possessions in your house, but you can't take your land with you. You can only load so many cattle in the back of a Suburban, right? You just can't take it all. That's just reality. And there would be people that would flee and literally lose all that they had in order just to gain their lives. That's reality. That's what these people are dealing with. Now, if that's what you had to do, how do you think you'd feel about it? Hopefully you'd feel grateful that you saved your life, but you and I both know that's not really the American way to be grateful about that sort of thing, right? You remember the first time you had a paycheck and you found out that they took out not just your Social Security, but they also took out those other things for welfare? And so you remember how that made you think? Well, my gosh, I worked for this and they pull this money out of my check to pay it to people that don't work. Anybody ever had that rant in their life? You have. Yeah, you've all had that rant. Half the time we get that rant whenever we just can't have what we want. You know, I've got all that I've got, but I want more and I can't get it, and so I'm angry. You know, I wish I had this. I deserve to have this. I'd like to have that. And we get bitter and angry. We all understand then what it is to not be gratified with enough money, whether that is extreme poverty or whether that is just a lack of contentment because we don't have all that we think we should. These believers were in that type of a tough spot. And what James sees by looking at these believers struggling with poverty, James sees a tremendous opportunity to remind them how to live like Jesus. It's a great opportunity. By the way, let me remind you, Jesus was poor. None of the TV preachers seem to realize this, but he was. Matthew 8:19, then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was homeless. You can read Matthew chapter 17 and find out that Jesus had to borrow money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple. He didn't have anything. He had nothing. And yet, of all the lessons that you heard him give to the disciples, of all the sermons he preached, talking to them about their faith, about their leadership, about their shepherding ability, all of that stuff, did you ever find Jesus ever talking to them about a good, healthy budget? You don't ever find Jesus talking to them about making wise investments. I mean, Dave Ramsey is a famous person among circles, even in churches, because he talks with biblical principles, and I have no problem with Dave Ramsey, but Jesus didn't spend much time talking about the stuff even Dave Ramsey talks about as far as how to get ahead and how to save and how to this. Jesus just didn't deal with it. You're talking about a man who left the riches of heaven, came and dwelt as a poor homeless man on this earth, and it's amazing how little he talked about money. It's amazing how little he talked about just need to get a little more of this or need to get a little more of that. He lived this life with a gracious contentment like this world has never seen. Jesus lived this life content with what he had in a way that is absolutely mind-boggling. He lived it to such an extent that most people forget how poor he was. I mean, when he died, he had one possession that he left behind. You remember? It was a tunic that they loved, and they wouldn't tear it. And that was it. I mean, you're not talking about a man that left all these assets in the world. Jesus lived a life of poverty. And so when James sees people dealing with poverty, he sees a tremendous opportunity to show them how to live like Jesus. This is great. In fact, James is going to get real direct here in a minute. It says, so you're poor, so you've lost everything. Here's what you do. You ready? Glory. Glory. Absolutely. We look at that and say, are you kidding me? I'm poor and you want me to glory about it? I used to be rich and I lost everything and you want me to glory about it? I'm in the middle of financial difficulty and you want me to glory about it? And James, without stuttering, looking you square in the eye, would say, yes. Yes, I want you to glory about it. Well, in a culture such as ours that thinks happiness is so dependent on wealth, this is probably a pretty relevant lesson James is going to give us here about being a Christian dealing with poverty. And tonight, what I want to show you, or James is showing you, is two invaluable lessons you learn from poverty. Those times when money is tight, those times when your money can't help you out, those times when your money is gone, two invaluable lessons you learn from poverty. These are great. Number one, here it is. High position is better than haughty possessions. Okay, this is the first lesson you learn from poverty. High position is better than haughty possessions. Look at verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Now do me a favor and pay real close attention to everything James says here. He starts with the word but. Not necessarily a big word in our culture and our language. However, we know that the use of that word means that James isn't finished talking about what he was talking about in the first 8 verses, right? He's obviously linking it together. We see that. Well, James has just said, do you lack wisdom? You don't know what to do? Then ask God. God will tell you what to do. Just be willing to do what he says when you ask him. But if your problem is poverty, there's no need to ask him. I can already tell you what he'll say. That's what James is saying right here. If you don't know what to do in your trial, ask God, he'll tell you. But if your trial is that you have humble circumstances, if your trial is that you have poverty, there's no need to ask. I already know the answer. God, I'm poor, what should I do? And God will say, glory. God will say, boast. That's another translation of that word. Boast, glory, rejoice. That's what you do. But there's more than just that. James, and you have to get this, is not just saying that all poor people everywhere should boast about being poor. That's not what he's saying. Look at it a little closer. Verse 9. But the, what? The brother of humble circumstances is to glory, not in his poverty, but is to glory in his high position. We're talking here not just about any and every poor person. We're talking about a poor believer. We're talking about a poor Christian. We're talking about someone who has been redeemed by Christ, has been forgiven of all his sin, restored into relationship with the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, and who will one day receive an eternal inheritance and reign with Christ. That's who we're talking about. And here on this earth, that person happens to be poor. They're in humble circumstances, but he is a brother. And let me remind you just a moment about this high position that this brother holds. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I told you this morning that Ephesians is your spiritual bank statement. Ephesians chapter 1. Incidentally, we're going to read verses 3 through 14, and in the Greek it's one sentence. Paul just puts down a comma and keeps on going, so it's real hard to follow his train of thought sometimes, or at least to break it up. So it's best even to see verses 3 through 14 just in one swoop, because what Paul is doing is describing to you how high and how good you have it in Christ. And you're familiar with this. He starts with what we would call our past in Christ. This is everything you received past in him. Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So there it is. That's past. He has blessed us with a few. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's not a blessing in the heavenlies that God hasn't already blessed you with. Just as, here's another past tense, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Before he ever said, let there be light, he chose you. That's remarkable. That's salvation. He goes on to say, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So not only has he blessed you and chosen you, he also predestined you to the adoption as sons. That means he set the pattern of your life to make sure you came into a crash course with him. That's what he did. He predetermined it. He set it. I know there's all the balance and tension about argument about free will versus sovereignty, but look, chosen, predestined, his words, not mine. Take it up with him. He chose you, and then he predestined that he would come into contact with you to be able to adopt you as a son through Christ. He then freely bestowed on you his grace. That's past tense stuff. That's what he's done in your life. That's pretty good, right? Then he gets into our present in Christ. Look at verse 7. In him we have, this is present tense now, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That forgiveness isn't just of all our sins past. This is a present statement Paul is making. It is forgiveness of all our sins present. He is forgiving us continually. We have forgiveness always according to the riches of his grace, riches that he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, it says, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. So not only does he give us forgiveness, he gives us insight. He gives us understanding. He gives us wisdom. He gives us the ability to know him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. He gave us this wisdom and knowledge of him with this understanding that someday he will reign and control everything. His administration will be fully in charge, and all things will be summed up in him. And so that's our present in Christ. In our past, we were blessed, we were chosen, we were predestined, we were given grace. In our present, we're given forgiveness, we're given wisdom, we're given understanding and insight. Now let me show you your future in Christ. Look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So in the future, right now, you've been given forgiveness and redemption and all of these things, but in the future, you get an inheritance. It's been given to you. And so that you'll know that it's yours and you can't lose it and you won't lose it, he also gave you a down payment, a deposit. That deposit is who? The Holy Spirit, who was given to you as a down payment, as a pledge, as a deposit of your inheritance. In other words, you know it's yours. He already gave you part of it when he gave you the Holy Spirit, with a view to that day when God redeems his possession back from the earth. Now, that's quicker than anybody ought to go over those 9 or 10 or 11 verses, however many there are there. But I just want you to see then all that is yours in Christ. And when James says you have a high position, would you agree with that? I mean, blessing, every blessing, chosen, predestined, forgiven, redeemed, wisdom, inheritance, guarantee. That's a high position, right? And if I ask anybody in here, do you hold a high position in Christ? You have to say yes. And James says, absolutely. So you don't have a lot of the world's money. So you don't have a condo in the Rockies. So you don't have a nice car and you don't have the newest iPhone. So what? You've been chosen. You've been predestined. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You've been given insight and wisdom to the very heart of God. You've been given an inheritance and you've been given the Holy Spirit. I mean, come on. Really? You have a high position. You are a child of the King. So in light of your heavenly position, complaining about your earthly circumstances does come across as just a wee bit ungrateful, right? That's what James is saying. Even when your circumstances are less than favorable, you don't have to ask God what to do. I'm poor. James will tell you. Quit thinking about your poverty. Start thinking about your high position and start glorying in who you are in Christ. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Get your mind off your problems, James would say. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So a Christian that grows bitter about their humble circumstances is a brother who has forgotten all about his high position. At the very least, it reeks of ingratitude. It is to say that you can no longer be happy with the cross of Christ or the death of the Son of God or his intercessory prayer on your behalf or his promised inheritance to you. You can no longer be happy about those things because you don't have all the money that you wish you had. Suppose it could be that your focus is just a little bit off. Yeah, that's what James says. Boy, you whiny bunch of Christians. How is it that you have forgotten your high position in Christ? Well, that is one of the invaluable lessons of poverty. Poverty teaches you to focus on your truest riches. See, if you're rich in this life and you have a fortune, you have all these things, you're tempted to just want to focus on all those things. You're tempted just to want to focus on all the good things you have in this life, and you never even stop and contemplate how rich you are in Christ. But if you lose everything in this life, I promise you, you'll start thinking about those things. I promise you, your mind will carry you away into who you are in Christ and your great wealth. So if trials are present, you can ask God what to do, unless that trial is poverty, in which case you need to overlook them and boast in all that Christ has done for you. Poverty teaches us that. So when you lose everything, or if you have nothing, as the Bible would say, you need to glory in what you do have, which is an extremely high position in Christ. So poverty teaches us that a high position is better than haughty possessions, right? Second thing we learn from our poverty, number two, being low is better than being lost, right? Being low is better than being lost. Look at verses 10 and 11. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Here's a second lesson that James is going to teach us about poverty. And again, pay attention. We are not necessarily referring to a brother anymore. James does not call him a brother of lavish circumstances. James simply calls him the rich man. Now, that doesn't guarantee that he is lost. However, the Bible doesn't typically speak of rich people in the greatest company. It doesn't typically talk about them with the greatest vocabulary. And James especially doesn't. Let me give you a picture. James 2, 6 through 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? James doesn't think much of the rich, does he? James 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. In other words, you're seeking riches. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Not convinced yet? James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So let's just go out on a limb here and say, I'm pretty sure when James calls this guy a rich man, he probably doesn't have a brother in mind. Would you agree with that? James doesn't hold the rich man in very high esteem. What James is talking about is a rich man who most likely has, according to the rest of the context of his letter, has rejected the Lord and has put his hope in the security of his riches. He thinks he's untouchable because he's rich. And the Bible talks about this guy a lot. Psalm 49:11, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names. It's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Psalm 73:4, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They're rich. They're happy. They love it, and they don't even mind cursing God. Jesus himself talked about this guy in Luke 12. Told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All of those passages are about the same guy. I mean, it's a bunch of different guys, don't get me wrong, but they all fall in that same mold. It's the guy who's done very well for himself in life, and he expects that he did it even in spite of God. And now that he has amassed great wealth and security, he can sit back and laugh at the world because he is untouchable and nothing can ever harm him or hurt him again. Of course, there is one major problem with this guy, and that is that Jesus finishes the parable in Luke 12:20. But God said to him, same guy, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That man was wealthy, that man was comfortable, that man had financial security, but that man was lost. And that's the problem. That's what he's dealing with here. Riches can buy a lot of things, but they cannot buy salvation. They cannot buy a ticket to heaven. Psalm 49:7 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. If you're out there trying to raise money and you're out there trying to finance that you won't die and decay, good luck. You don't have enough for the down payment, let alone to cover the finance charges, right? How much does citizenship in heaven cost? Jesus said in Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's no amount that you can pay to go to heaven when you die. And that's the problem with this rich man. He's lost. And because his life has been so full of comforts, unlike the poor man, he has never had to take spiritual inventory of his life. That's the problem. He's never been poor. And we just learned that when you're poor, it causes you to think about other things, right? When you're poor in this life, it causes you to think about the next life. When this life is hard, it causes you to long for heaven. That's just reality. And so the poor man is more apt to think about his spiritual condition. But the rich man, who's been so comfortable and so at ease and had everything he wants, he's never even given a second thought to where his soul is before God. Doesn't even think about it. Never even crosses his mind because he has no concerns in this life. And so James told the poor man that his poverty was good because it caused him to focus on his spiritual condition. But the rich man is so comfortable he's never cared. And that's why James says, listen, rich man, when you face a circumstance that humbles you, meaning you lose your money, meaning you get driven out of your land, meaning the stock market crashes, meaning your house burns down, meaning whatever, but you go into financial difficulty, you lose your wealth, you need to rejoice about that. In fact, he says, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. That day when you're brought low and your money fails and your money can't save you, thank God for that day, because it might just be that day that opens your eyes to your spiritual condition. So James says, rejoice. This is something you have to remember. We use the word a lot. You see it on commercials all the time. Everybody wants financial, what? Security. Financial security. That's what we're after, right? I just want to be able to amass enough that when I retire, we'll be secure. Can I promise you that there is no such thing as financial security? That's a lie that our world has bought. You may feel like you have it, but you do not. Here's how I know that. Look at what James says in verse 11. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers like grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. I mean, we hear it all the time, you can't take it with you, but sure seems like we try, right? I mean, this is the idea. There is no such thing as financial security. Psalm 49:16 says, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like beasts that perish. Now think about it just for a second, this notion of this financial security. I want you to go ahead and think of a number in your mind. That number that if you had it in your 401k, or you had it in your savings, or if you even want to take the equivalent of all your assets, you know, your land or cattle, whatever, what number would it represent in your mind that if you had that number, you could say tonight, I think we would be financially secure? If we had this number in our 401k, this number in our savings, we would be set. We wouldn't have to worry about it from here on out. You know, pull a Forrest Gump. Don't have to worry about money anymore, right? That's good. One less thing. So you have that money. What's that number in your mind? Don't tell me out loud. Just find it. $500,000? If you had $500,000 in your 401k, your retirement, we'd be secure. I don't know. Might outlive that. Let's call it a million, right? Million. Million sounds better. We'll put a million in our 401k. Well, then there's my wife, too, right? Everybody knows how she likes to shop. Not my wife, but your wife might. Better make it 2 million, right? 2 million in my 401k, 2 million in my nest egg fund will cover me securely until we leave this earth. That's all I need is 2 million. Everybody can settle on that. So let's do this. Let's double it. Let's just call it 4. And everybody in here gets 4 million in their 401k or in their savings, right? Because we're all going to get financial security. Get $4 million. Well, can that $4 million keep you from getting cancer? Can it keep your children safe on the road driving in at midnight? Can that $4 million keep ISIL from coming up and hating you anyway, the ISIS terrorists, right? Can that $4 million save you from inflation, right? I rode on an airplane in 2005 with a lady from Zimbabwe that said we are the poorest millionaires on the face of the planet. Millions of Zim dollars in their bank account. That's a currency which, by the way, doesn't even exist anymore. Millions of Zim dollars, and now it's millions of Zim toilet paper. That's all it is. Because overnight, it's turned off. We no longer recognize the Zim dollar. Now we use the U.S. dollar. That's going to be proved to be a smart move, isn't it? Right? But you get the point? There is no such thing as financial security. There is no thing that says, if I have this, I'm safe. There really is only one security in the world. We read it earlier in Ephesians 1:13, and that is in Him. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That's the real security. Financial security is not security. They ought to add that to the list of oxymorons, right? Financial security, just not going to happen. The problem is that most of our world doesn't know that. Most of our world thinks financial security is the best kind to have. And most are so enamored with obtaining it that they never even think about spiritual security. They never even think about eternal security. All they can think about is making enough to retire and have enough when they're retired to live a comfortable, happy life. And they never even give a second thought to their eternal riches, eternal wealth, or eternal condition. And James says that is a problem. That is an epidemic that the rich face. And so rich man, and by the way, nobody in here is going to volunteer to be rich, but if you take your stockpile up against the economy of the world, I promise you, you're rich. Anybody in here that is rich, James says, look, in that moment when your money fails, when your money can't deliver you, when your money can't help, and that doesn't necessarily mean when you go bankrupt, it may just be when you face that disease that you can't pay your way out of. Whenever you face those moments that show you just how futile your money is, praise God for those moments. Because those are the moments that cause you to take inventory of your spiritual bank account, that cause you to think about your eternal inheritance. And James says, hey, rich man, did your money fail? Did you get humiliated? Did you lose everything? Did you face a situation where your money wouldn't help you? Then glory. God opened your eyes and saved you from your own stupidity. That's for you and me as well, right? So when we face these situations where that wealth fails, we're prone to whine and complain and grow bitter, but we shouldn't. Those are the moments when we glory. If you're poor, glory. You got a better grasp on eternal riches than any rich man in the world. And if you're rich and you face those moments of humiliation when your wealth fails, glory in that as well, because that's God getting your mind right. That's God getting your mind off the thing that won't last so that you can obtain the thing that will. That's God's grace. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Listen, money's not a bad thing, and it's not bad if you have it. The Bible says that God is the one that richly gives us all things to enjoy. It's not bad. The Bible tells us it's the love of money that'll get you, right? It's when you love it. And it's when you get this thing in your mind that thinks that this money is some sort of security. And James says, oh, when that happens, Paul told Timothy that, but when that happens, you need to flip that switch because you're putting your trust on the wrong thing. Put your trust on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, but don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. And that's James's point. So far in the letter, do you have trials, various trials? Count them joy. God's working on you. In the middle of your trial, ask God what to do and be willing to do what he says. Unless that trial is poverty, then James will already tell you what to do. Thank God for it. Boast in it. Glory in it. Because God is teaching you and reminding you of the true treasure, the true riches, which is where you need to have your mind anyway. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. We thank you, Lord, for the real clear and bold, direct ways that you speak to us through your word and the reminders that you give us to remind us that the wealth of this world is really not security at all, but you have a treasure for us, and that's the one we seek. In fact, you tell us not to store up treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in or steal, but to store up treasures in heaven where moths and rust don't destroy and thieves can't even break in or steal. You tell us that. Lord, help us to focus on those things, to be mindful of the true treasures, the true riches, the true security, and not to get our hope all placed in these things. And for those moments when that lesson is bitter and it stings because the money is tight, you're teaching us that lesson, and help us to have the spiritual contentment to glory in that, as you have said. Guide us to be people that look just like Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy's going to play. The altar's certainly open. If you need to respond, feel free to do that as she plays.